Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Miracles present particular difficulties to the modern mind. Contemporaries of Jesus knew little about the laws of nature. For them, the natural world was subject to the unpredictable activities of divine beings. These might be benign or malevolent. A timely shower to help mature the harvest was an act of divine beneficence. A destructive tempest, which drove fishing boats onto the rocks and caused fishermen to be drowned, was the work of an evil spirit. The good spirits were to be propitiated and thanked. The evil spirits were to be avoided, or, if this proved impossible, they were to be exorcised. But of course, we don't think like that. Reason raises doubts, and science would seem to prove that these things cannot have happened. Consequently, the nature miracles of the Gospels have baffled modern commentators. They are an embarrassment, a reminder of that primitive intellectual world from which, unfortunately, the New Testament emerged. When historical method and scientific fact first began to influence biblical studies, commentators tried to neutralize the apparent contradiction between what the miracle story claimed and human reason demanded by offering ingenious explanations for the miracles. So, Jesus walking on the water was Jesus appearing to walk on the water, but actually wading through marshy ground. The feeding of the 5,000 was explained by suggesting that the gospel writers had omitted to mention that many in the crowd had brought picnics with them. And the cessation of the storm on the lake was mere coincidence. It was well known that sudden squalls blew up on the Sea of Galilee and ended as suddenly as they began. Well, biblical commentators long ago gave up such futile attempts to harmonize human reason and the record of Scripture. Instead, theologians have tried to find a way forward by examining the theological purpose of the writers and considering the nature of the gospel record. This has proved more rewarding. At the core of the Gospels lies the testimony of the disciples. We know from the Acts of the Apostles the importance attached to the witness of those who had been with Jesus in his earthly ministry. It was they who testified to events which, they believed, could only be explained in terms of the activity of God manifesting itself remarkably and perhaps uniquely in one particular human life. That night on the lake, they had an experience in which the natural order seemed, to them, to be momentarily suspended. In the midst of a storm, the power of God took command. The demon of the tempest was muzzled. That's what Jesus' words mean, be muzzled. And they were saved. They were left asking themselves, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? Later they came to believe that this experience revealed that Jesus was the Messiah. And that is how they told the story. The question is, can we believe what they are telling us? Perhaps we might first ask why this episode should speak so powerfully to the disciples of Jesus' messiahship. To answer that, we need to go back to the Old Testament. From the opening of the book of Genesis, with its reference to the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters, to the Psalms with their many references to God's rule over the forces of nature, the Old Testament frequently illustrates God's sovereignty by referring to his command of the oceans. The seas were a source of wonder to the Hebrews, at once the source of food and a highway for trade and communication, but also intractable, terrifying, destructive. Psalm 107 expresses both the wonder and the fear. They that go down to the sea in ships and occupy their business in great waters, these men see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For at his word the stormy wind ariseth, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They are carried up to the heaven and down again to the deep. Their soul melteth away because of the trouble. For us today, the notion that God commands the storms and is therefore directly responsible for their destructive consequences is morally indefensible. But to the psalmist, it was a way of conveying his belief that God was the Lord of creation. It followed logically that he must also be responsible for the stilling of the storm. As Psalm 89 puts it, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea, thou stillest the waves thereof when they arise." By telling a story in which Jesus calms the waves, the gospel writers were asserting his unique relationship with the Lord of creation. In its own way, Mark's claim is quite as audacious as John's identification of Jesus with the eternal Word, without which was not anything made that was made. He leaves the question in the disciples' mouths. Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? But he has effectively answered that question for those steeped in the Jewish scriptures with their teaching concerning the Creator God. So when we are confronted with the gospel miracles, it's important to ask the right question. Not the historian's question, what happened? Nor yet the scientist's question, how did it happen? For we haven't the materials for answering either of them. Rather, we should be asking the question of faith. What does it mean? If we ask that question, and especially if we set our inquiry in the context of the Gospels as a whole, for we cannot consider the miracles in isolation from everything else the evangelists have to tell us, we will find ourselves acknowledging, like the disciples in one of the other miracle stories, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen.